This is Pastor Matt Harmless. Welcome to another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. In this episode, we'll be listening to Pastor Paul speak from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. This is his eighth sermon from Colossians. As always, if you have any questions, please feel free to reach out to Edgewood Church and talk with Pastor Paul or myself, especially if you have concerns about your own salvation. And frankly, from this, what are you resolved to do in this next year? If you need help resolving to do any of those things, please feel free to reach out.
Let's pray. Gracious God and King, the one who created all life, the one who knew that we would fail in the garden and death would be brought in, the one who yet had a plan to bring a serpent-crushing Savior who would arrest death, absorbing all of your wrath for our sin on himself, and then conquering the grave, rising and then ascending to the throne where he rules right now and still sustains all things. God, we are so taken, blown away in our minds that this truth can be ours. That you would show such great love to save us, to make us your own. My child, God, we love you and we thank you for the truth of what we just sang, and we thank you for this little book of Colossians that shows us Christ as Lord. God, help us this morning to see the reason for rejoicing through suffering, rejoicing through adversity. Help us to go deeper and to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Colossians 1, 24 through 29. And should have a handout there that has the outline. Text there. Last 2 weeks ago, we looked at just the first part of the sentence. Verses 24 through 28 are actually one sentence in the Greek. Truly a run-on sentence that has two subjects and two verbs. The grammar teachers would have hated it, but I couldn't just fly through that first verse, 24, last 2 weeks ago, because I had to talk about how in the world can Christians rejoice in suffering. But that is just the beginning of that sentence. So today we're going to dive deeper. Let's read it together, Colossians. That was the point of two weeks ago. This is our text today. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The main point of that whole paragraph is this: Paul rejoices in suffering because it accomplishes the purposes of God through gospel ministry. We talked about a whole bunch of different things that suffering can do for us as Christians 2 weeks ago. But specifically here, Paul rejoices because when he's suffering, he knows that it is accomplishing the purposes of God in his gospel ministry. So let's just dive in and look at 5 points that Paul makes here in this paragraph. The first one, and I wrote it this way just because I like the way it rolled off with all the syllables. So I apologize right now if it's too many syllables, but it sounds really great. Paul has been given a stewardship of revelation proclamation. You hear it? It just rolls off. But this is true, though, and this is really what he says in this first verse 25. A stewardship of revelation proclamation. What do I mean by that? First of all, he says that he's a minister. And that word in the Greek literally is servant. It's diakonos. What does that sound like, diakonos, to you? Thank you, deacon. That is where we get deacon from. Paul's saying, literally, I'm a deacon of the church. He says, right before that, for the sake of his body, that is the church of which, and of which is pointing to the church, he says, I've become a deacon, a servant of the church, and specifically charged with a stewardship. Now, a steward is someone who's charged with carrying out a plan, carrying out some kind of plan. And so therefore, a stewardship is the actual carrying out of that plan. And what Paul is referring to here is specifically his calling to be an apostle. An apostle is a messenger, unique role in the Bible. It's over. It hasn't been complete. No more apostles. There were a certain set of apostles that God called. And here we're going to dive into a little bit of what that's talking about. Even says at the beginning of verse, this whole letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But what's interesting, though, is even though God's given him this stewardship as an apostle, he says it's for you. Even though it's God's stewardship, whatever that means, we'll look at it in a second, what stewardship of what, it's for you. It's for the church in Colossae. It's for the whole church of God. It's for Edgewood Church, whatever that is. So let's dive a little bit deeper. He says that it is to make, this is the stewardship here, it's to make the word of God fully known. It's hard to translate it, and so they've done an okay job here. It literally says to fill up the word of God, or actually to complete the word of God. Okay, so if you're like me, my Bible, my head goes, oh, Paul, God gave him a mission to finish writing the Bible, to complete the word of God. Well, he's part of that mission, but that's not what Paul's trying to say here. Really what he's saying, that's why the ESV translated it this way, is his stewardship is to make clear. That's why I said it's a revelation proclamation. Revelation is about making something revealed, to make something clear. So Paul's stewardship from God is to make clear the word of God. In fact, that is what all the job of the apostles was at the time. In fact, because if you think about, we had the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, all he had to work with was the Old Testament in terms of written word of God. And then Jesus said a lot of things, and people were writing some of that down, but there was still the whole rest of the New Testament to write. And then Jesus, in the upper room, the last time he had the last Passover with his disciples, told his disciples that I'm going to give you the rest of the Bible. That's what he says in John 16. He says, I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth, that means the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, a lot of us like to use this verse and say the Spirit's going to guide us into truth. And I think that's a true application, a true principle in this verse, but it's not the main point of that verse. The main point of that verse is Jesus was telling the would-be apostles that the Spirit of God is going to give them the rest of the revelation to proclaim. And that's what Paul's talking about here, is that he has been given a stewardship, a special plan from the master to go carry out and make clear what had not been fully revealed at that point. So it was a stewardship of revelation proclamation. Now, if you think about this for ourselves, what does this mean for you and me? You and I have been given a different but similar stewardship. We are stewards as well, but not the same because we're not apostles, right? You say, yes, we are not apostles. Thank you, Sam. Because there are some churches that are saying that they're apostles. And if all they meant by that was that they were messengers of God, I'd be okay with that. But that's not what they mean. We're not apostles, people. That was a unique role. But we do have a stewardship given to us from God. And what that is to steward the message of the gospel. You and I have been given the good news. And you're not just given that to take for yourself. Your stewardship of the gospel means, in any time you have a stewardship, the purpose of the steward must be the same purpose as the Lord's, the master's steward, the master. In other words, if I could pick on my kids. Let's say Audrey and I are going to go on vacation for like a month, which would be really great. And I say to Will, I want you to steward our home while we're gone. That doesn't mean just take care of it and make sure it goes. He needs to know what are my purposes for this home, our little farm, and he needs to embrace those purposes as his own. That's what a steward is to do. You have been given the gospel message as a steward. It is not your agenda now to do what you want to do. Just like Paul, he had a stewardship to proclaim this revelation we're about to see. You and I have been given the stewardship of proclaiming the gospel to others. And you can't make it what you want. The purpose of the stewards must be the same as the purpose of the master. Now, I also have a stewardship that's different than your stewardship, and it weighs very heavy on me. I don't know why. I knew this time was coming, but it officially kind of happened last Sunday. And in this week, it just kind of weighed heavy on me, different than ever before, because I've never been in this boat, and I don't like it so much. But I'm going to take it and trust in my Savior, and that is to shepherd this flock as an under-shepherd under Jesus, the master shepherd. And that means the purposes that Paul Fuller has must be the same as the shepherd of the flock. I don't get to pick and choose. My stewardship is to preach publicly the word of God, to minister the word of God privately, and to pray for you. That's the stewardship I've been given. But all of us in our stewardships, we want to be able to get to the end of time and hear our Master say this. This is what Jesus says at the end of the parable of the talents. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, a steward. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what we all want to embrace. But in our text here today, let's get back focused. That was our application for us as stewardships. Paul's stewardship is in that unique and temporary role of apostle. And the stewardship he had was to make the word of God fully known. But that should make us ask, what revelation of the word of God specifically does Paul need to be making known? That's the second point. That revelation was a mystery. A mystery. Look at that in the verse. He says, just in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known, comma, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, when you and I think about the word mystery, we watched a mystery last night, an Agatha Christie movie, or a movie based on Agatha Christie's book. That's not what we're talking about. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, and Paul uses it a lot, he always uses it in a different kind of way. And that is, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was hidden for a long time, but is now revealed. It's no longer trying to be solved. It's been explained. And when Paul uses it, it's always about something that was in the Old Testament that was, you kind of see it now when we look back at it and like, oh, look, there it is. But there were just clues. It was hidden then. Paul always talks about mystery this way. The Old Testament had these things, and then it reveals something specifically. So let's look at what the mystery is that Paul has been stewarded to proclaim. And that is, the mystery is Christ. The mystery is Christ. In one sense, the biggest mystery of the Old Testament was when and how is that Messiah going to come? Right? You're reading through the Old Testament, and they're always like, well, God prophesied a Messiah. When is he going to come? It was a mystery. It was hidden, not explained to them. But Paul here has a different focus when he says the mystery is Christ. So let's read what he says. He says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now there's a lot packed in there, and I could have done just a sermon on this one verse. There's just so much in there, but let's just talk about 3 points in that verse. All right, 3 points. The first one is the Gentiles. When he uses the word Gentiles right here, he's referring to everybody that's not Jewish. Jew and Gentile. Jew is just Jews, everybody else is Gentile when he says that. That's really important for us to know, because the fundamental difference, the unique difference between Jews and Gentiles from the beginning, from Genesis 17 or 12 actually, all the way on, was circumcision. God gave them a sign for the men, and that was to represent the covenant that God had with them. Even, and that difference made the world a difference between Jew and Gentile, because the Jews were not allowed then to do a lot of things with them, with Gentiles. If you weren't part of the covenant, wrongly here, Old Testament folk often thought of Gentiles as untouchable and unclean at that point. Not being circumcised meant that even if a Gentile person wanted to worship Yahweh, they couldn't go into the temple. These two scholars, Anglican scholars, said this: the relationship, their relationship, the Jew and Gentile, was like one that exists between lepers and the healthy. That's how extremely different Jew and Gentile, everybody else. Gentiles were excluded from the membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants of the fatherhood. Yet I hope you're asking, like, wait a second, I thought there were like prophecies in the Old Testament about the Gentiles being able to come in. And you'd be right, that's true. But as John Chrysostom put it in the 300s, he said the prophets spoke but did not have complete knowledge at the time, which is why Paul had said a mystery hidden for ages and generations. And this is mind-blowing. It should be mind-blowing to you, okay? Because you and I, unless your mother was Jewish, anybody here, your mother was fully Jewish? Okay, then none of us in this room could be a part of the covenant of Abraham. You could not be part of the people of God. This should blow your mind, because you were cut off. You were not allowed. But it was mind-blowing and shocking and blasphemous even to the Pharisees, but even to the apostles. Because Peter in Acts 10 has this vision from God where God says, guess what? The Gentiles are going to be brought in. And Peter is like, wait. And God's like, no, this is it. And then Acts chapter 11, he goes back to the elders and explains that vision that the Gentiles get to be brought in. And this is what he says. He says in Acts 11, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? I hope you pick up it's a big deal. And then Peter began and explained the vision God had given to him in Acts 10. And the rest of the verses up to verse 18 is Peter saying, this is what I saw. This is what God told me. This is what happened. The Spirit came on these Gentiles. It's awesome. And then hear what their response is. When they, the circumcision party, the apostles, everybody there, heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Thank you. That is awesome news for you and me. Because had that vision not happened, you and I would not be worshiping in church together. It would just be a Jewish thing. This was a pivotal moment in the Bible. It's an amazing truth. It's so amazing. That's why Paul can't really describe it well. He uses piles of words as the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's just blown away at how amazing it is that Gentiles, even though Paul was Jewish, he was blown away at the glory that God would have and give by bringing Gentiles like you and me in to share in the covenant of grace. And this is truth then is for you and me. So here's the application, that the mystery is Christ. This is the first application. You and I were far off, but we've been brought near. So what Paul says in Ephesians, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, and anytime you see the word Gentile, you all think that's me. You Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And that's talking about those people that were the Jewish people which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's you and me, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our shalom, our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So we looked at the Gentiles. That's amazing what Paul's saying here. But then he says, read the verse 27 again. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, you and me, are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? Paul's been piling up. He says, I've been given the stewardship to make the word of God fully known. Well, what is that? It's a mystery. Well, what's the mystery, Paul? It's this. Christ in you. Christ in you. The stewardship Paul was given to make clear, the word of God that was hidden for so long, and to make clear to the Gentiles, what was the specific word? That Jesus Christ is in you. Now, you need to ask, who does that apply to? Who is Christ in? What does that even mean, that Christ is in you? So first of all, it applies only. Christ isn't in everybody. Christ might not even be in everybody in this room. I don't know. It only applies to those who have been saved. Those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone to save them from their sins. It applies to those of you who know shalom. Like Pastor Matt preached last week, if you lack the peace of God, the shalom of God, because your sins have kept him from you, then you don't have Christ in you. But today, just as in last week, you can stop running and run to Jesus and say, Jesus, give me that shalom. I hate my sins. You took my sins. You took all the punishment that I deserve. I can't be good enough. I'm yours, God. Take me. You do that. And the very first time you do that, you get a new heart. It says in John 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and they're having that conversation, Jesus said, you must be born again. That means you needed to get a new heart. And the very first time you recognized and believed and put all your hope on Jesus and said, he's it, this happened. Christ came and indwelt you. What does it mean if you've trusted in Christ at that minute to save you? You were joined to Christ spiritually. It's hard for us to get our head wrapped around because we're such tangible physical beings. But we are also fully spiritual. And that first moment you trusted in Christ, you were then connected to him spiritually, such that his death on the cross was your death. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection and gives you his resurrection power right now because you are in him and he is in you. And if he is in Chris and he is in me, then Chris and I are connected spiritually such that when he suffers, I suffer. When he rejoices, I rejoice. And the same is true for all of you in whom Christ is living and dwelling right now. But I want you to think about this for a second, because it sounds really great, but you need your head kind of exploded for a second. Remember, we're in Colossians 1. What did Paul just said about Christ? In verse 15, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The atoms, I talked about this before, all those protons and neutrons and electrons all going in every single atom that are happening. He's making that happen. That is the God who is in you. The same one who said, let there be light. If you have trusted in Christ to save you, lives in you. This commentator here, Pastor Kitchen, says, the unbounded Christ in whom all creation dwells and is held together takes up his dwelling in you. Now you can see why Paul says in that verse, the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's hard to describe how mind-blowing this is. The one who made all things, that sustains all things, is in you? Chew on that for a second. He's in you. Now there's tons of implications about that. Tons of implications. If you just think for a second, I won't go into all those implications. Things like, well, what happened last time you sinned? He was in you. But one of the implications Paul talks about right after the phrase Christ in you, he says, the hope of glory. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Now, do you ever wonder, like me, if you're going to make it? What I mean by that is, do you ever wonder if you're going to make it to heaven? Do you look at your life and you wonder, how in the world am I going to make it because I have messed it up so often? And then I get right back on the path, I'm doing the right thing, and then I mess it up again, and I think, God, why would you bring me to heaven? This is the astounding implication. One of the astounding implications of the fact that Christ is in you, that's your hope of glory. Christ in you is your assurance of heaven. Matt said it last week. Your sin, when you're in Christ, Christ is in you, won't keep you then from heaven. Your hope of glory. Paul's circling back to what he said in verse 3. He said that. He said, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Why did they have faith, love for all the saints? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, for them in heaven. Of this you heard of the word of truth of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. Your hope of heaven is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Will he ever, think about this, will Jesus ever fail in what he sets out to do? No. He can't. If Jesus can fail in what he's going to do, I don't want to worship that God. That's an impotent God. I want a God who can carry out his plans. And will he ever waver in what he's promised? No. He says in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's awesome, because if he's in you and he says, I'm never going to leave you, and he can't fail in his plans, you are guaranteed home in heaven with him. You are guaranteed that promise that when he comes back, or you die, whichever is first, you'll be with him in glory. And we're going to get to it in chapter 3. This is what Paul says. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's awesome news, especially when you're discouraged. That's so encouraging. But Paul says that this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is part of an overall goal. It's part of a mission that God has. Let's look at that. The fourth thing we see in the text here is that the goal of proclaiming Christ is to complete us in Christ. To complete us in Christ. Look at what he says. He says in verse 28, him, meaning Jesus Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And the first thing I want you to notice is this right here. Him we proclaim. Paul doesn't say that we're proclaiming a doctrine. He says a person. We proclaim a person. Notice that what we preach is ultimately not a doctrine. That's not the final end, but a person. Doctrine, which is essential, and Paul says we need and gives us, and he's given it here, simply is made to point to a person. Doctrine teaches us and points us to him. He himself is the point of all of our proclamation. My preaching is not to be my own hobby horse or my agenda. It is to be for Christ and about Christ. And that's what all of our goal should be in our life, is to be about Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all preaching, and him alone, in him alone, all of our goals and hopes lie. But second, notice how Paul preaches, though. That word proclaim is the same word he uses. He uses two Greek words for preaching, keruso and katangelo. This first one, katangelo, proclaim, is the same one he uses most of the time to talk about preaching. But here he talks about warning and teaching is how he preaches. Warning everyone and teaching everyone. That warning is the word neuthetel, which means to put into mind and to warn, to admonish, some of your translations will say. It's not a soft word. It's a slap you upside the head and saying, what in the world are you doing? That's what Paul's saying. When he preaches Christ, he warns everyone, and then he teaches them with all wisdom. Teaches them with all wisdom, not his own ideas. Again, not his own hobby horses, but with wisdom from God. And then he gets to the goal. He gets to the goal of the proclamation, of proclaiming Jesus, warning and teaching. There's a goal. So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, the ESV translates this word mature. Some of your translations may say perfect. The King James, the Authorized, says perfect there. Both are inadequate. Because if I say perfect, you think sinless. That the goal of teaching you is to make you sinless? That's impossible. That's not what the Bible teaches anyway. So it can't mean that. But the word mature just simply sounds like a little less childlike, right? I think the New American Standard translates this verse a little better, that little word. It says, if we proclaim him, and there it uses the word admonishing instead of warning, same thing, every person and teaching every person with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete, complete in Christ. I like that word because it helps us understand that you're not complete. And you all can say amen, right? We're not there yet. We're not there yet. And that's so true. You and I, we were made in the image of God. But when we sinned in Adam, the curse of sin then marred that image such that it needs to be remade. We are in the image of God, but it is marred. It is like a painting. How you heard these at the Louvre in Paris, when somebody will get in, a criminal will mar the painting. That's a good picture because the image of God was just perfect. And we messed it up. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died, to remake you into the image of God so that you would be complete in Christ. Being remade in the image of God is God's purpose for you. You're to glorify God in all that you do, whatever you do, think or say. But the only way you're going to be able to fully glorify God is if you are remade. And since a steward must have the same purpose as the master, then Paul's purpose is to see that everyone he's ministered to is complete in that remaking process. So how does this remaking process work? How does that happen? Well, it works by seeing Jesus Christ, by seeing the glory of God, the glory of Christ repeatedly. In fact, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. So as you're looking at the glory of the Lord, you're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in other words, the more you see the glory of Jesus Christ, you get transformed. You get, that image gets more and more worked on, so that to the point that it'll eventually be complete when either you die or Jesus comes back. But you should ask, okay, well, how do I look at the glory of the Lord repeatedly? Well, Paul told us right there, we proclaim him. We proclaim him. We look at the glory of Jesus as Christ is proclaimed. So if the content of my preaching is not about Jesus, then you should fire me because I'm not doing what you need. You need to see Jesus and how awesome, how majestic, how sweet, how good he is. Jesus Christ, when you see him in his majesty, that changes you. That changes you. Now, how do we proclaim it? How did Paul do it? He admonished and taught. Well, he did it in a couple of ways. One of the ways is what I'm doing right now. I'm preaching in a public scenario, proclaiming to you that Christ is the glorious one, right? But there's a public ministry of proclaiming, and then there's a private ministry of proclaiming. Private ministry of the word is what you and I do every time when I'm just with one or two or just a small group, say something about Jesus, and I show you how glorious Jesus is. So how does this apply to you and me? As I said earlier, we're not apostles, right? That's right, but we all do have the same purpose because I said we're all stewards of the gospel. And our master's mission, our master's purpose is to make us complete in Christ. Well, together, we publicly and privately proclaim Christ, warning and teaching one another with all wisdom to the end that we might all look like Jesus. I think that should be a 2024 goal for Edgewood. This should be the goal, actually, of every relationship you have with a brother or sister in Christ. Every person you know in your life that professes Jesus Christ as Savior, seeing them complete in Christ, that broken image remade, that should be your goal in that relationship, to see that advanced. So when you hear a friend discouraged this week, point them to Jesus. Don't point them to self-help. Don't point them to distractions. Point them to Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. Everything else will fail. Everything else will fail. When they're discouraged, come along and say, Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus is in you. If they don't know Jesus, then lead them to Jesus. Show them Jesus. Tell them what Jesus did. When you see somebody going off the path, point them to Jesus and warn them of the danger. Say, don't do that. Jesus is worth it. Stay on the path. Remind them that Christ is in them. That alone should drive us from sin, right? Our goal should be what Paul's goal was, which was God's goal. That we could present at that last day our brothers and sisters complete in Christ. So at this point, when you hear me saying that that's what you should be doing, you're probably maybe a little overwhelmed with this responsibility because you probably thought that was just a pastor's job. No, it's all of your job. And I can show you all kinds of passages that show that we're all in this together to point each other to Jesus, to warn and proclaim and teach. All of that is all your job, all of us. If you're like me, though, you're thinking, I don't know how I could do that. Remember that Paul says he did this and he's doing it in suffering. Well, that's how could he do that in suffering? Well, because he has a secret that's not so secret, because he tells us. Let's look and see, how in the world can you and I do this? How can Paul do it? He says it, that he does it with the power of God. Christ enables ministry work while suffering. How are you going to do this? The power of God. Christ enables ministry work. And you're like, wait a second, I'm not in ministry. No, we're all in ministry together. If you're in Christ, guess what? Welcome to the ministry. We're all serving one another. We're all called to point each other to Jesus. Look at what he says at the very last verse. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, if Christ is in you, this is going to make complete sense. Wait a second. The one who made all things is in me? Well, of course I can do it. If he's the one that's in me, but that's what he's going to explain. He says, toil. He says, toil for reason. That doesn't sound easy, does it? It sounds like sweat and blisters. Because that's what the word means. It's hard work. He says, for this I hard work. And then he uses a word in the Greek that sounds like agonize. And it's actually where we get our English word agonize from. Agonizomai. Struggling. He says, I'm agonizing as I do this work. But then there's this beautiful little word in English right after that, with. How does he do it? with all the energy that God powerfully works in Paul. We know we can't do this on our own. We know that we cannot do this in our own strength. You've tried, I've tried, and we get tired and we fail. We also know that we're not automatons. You know what an automaton is? Some of you do. I'm getting a couple of heads shaking. An automaton, I'll give you the definition. It's a relatively self-operating machine or a control mechanism designed to automatically follow a sequence of operations or respond to predict. It's a robot. Here's one from the 1800s. Creepy. It could actually write on paper. It's pretty cool. But it's just responding to instructions, and the person who made it, the Swiss clockmaker, Mallarmé, made it so that it would just do it without anything. You push a button, wind it up, you know, and then it just does its thing. Right? That is not what we are. We're not robots. We're not automatons that God manipulates. You and I live by faith in the Son of God. We live by the faith in the God who works in us to enable us to do this work of ministry that we're called to. Now, don't miss this, okay? Don't miss this. Paul works. He sweats. He labors. He gets blisters from making those tents. He gets abused. He works. He puts forth an effort. Yet, the power source to do it comes from God himself. We're not just machines that we push a button and somehow we start doing the thing. No. How are you going to do this thing that the text is calling us all to do, to proclaim Christ and to warn and teach everyone? How are you going to do that? You take one step. And you take the next step. And then you open your mouth and you speak, and you don't know how you're going to do it. But what's amazing is you open your mouth and you speak and you're like, oh, this is what I need to say. And God works in you powerfully at that moment. That's what we call the work of faith in a believer. So this is the only way you can strive towards that goal, is with the power of God working in you. It's the only way you're going to be able to do it. We're at that time of year when many people start making resolutions to start doing something different in the coming year. It's also that time of year when the apathetic ones make fun of us who failed in our resolutions, right? And in fact, it's the apathetic ones that say, well, that's why I don't make resolutions. But wherever you're at on that, you need to hear something. You as Christians, we as Christians cannot do that. We cannot say, I'm not going to make any resolutions, because God has given us commands to follow. And I know where I'm not measuring up, so I need to resolve by the power of God working in me, the fact that I know Christ is in me, to proclaim to all of my friends, all of the people that I know, to warn and teach Jesus, to proclaim Jesus. This is why you can't say, I'm not going to make resolutions. Because the purpose of the steward must match the purpose of the master. If God's purpose is to do this, and you're a steward, then you can't say that I'm not going to make these resolutions to do this. Because he'll come to you and say, you wicked servant, and cast you out, it says at the end of the parable of the talents. You want to him to at the last day and say, good and faithful servant, because you need to do what your master wants you to do. So your goal, my goal, my resolutions this coming year that starts tonight at midnight should be to align ourselves with the master's goal. We need a resolution alignment. We need to resolve to rejoice in the sufferings that are coming. I know 2024 is going to be hard. I'm not denying that. It is not going to be easy. I don't know what's coming. But I don't think it's going to be an easy year. But as I said earlier, Jesus is King. Christ is Lord. He's on the throne. And guess what? He's in you. So I don't care how hard it is. We can rejoice in sufferings that are coming, but also resolve to embrace the stewardship of proclaiming Christ in all your relationships. Embrace the stewardship of proclaiming Christ in all your relationships. And finally, resolve to trust him to work powerfully in you. That's what he'll do. Now, God's active work in us comes supernaturally as you avail yourself to the means of grace. So I don't believe in a zap theology. What I mean by that is I don't believe I just let go and boom, I've got the power. That is not the kind of Christianity the Bible teaches. Paul says, I sweat, I work. But how does that power come to me supernaturally? He gives it through ordinary means that he will give you the power. One of the means you're doing right now. When I preach, when Matt preaches, when someone comes up and says, this is what God says, that is actually a supernatural activity in which God will give you grace to strengthen you. You know it because you're like, when you're listening, you're actively engaged in the sermon, you're like, yes, I can do this because God is in me, right? That doesn't happen magically. That happens because the God of the universe just supernaturally gave you that grace. But another way he does it is through fellowship with other Christians. So if you're not gathering with other Christians tonight to celebrate his good gifts and the year going out, do it. Find somebody to get together with tonight. And fellowship, because that actually gives you grace to keep going as well. But the other one that I'm thinking of is this. We're going to do this now. So if I could just have a couple of men come up. We're going to participate in this other means of grace. When we take time to think about that Christ died for us, that he gave his body that was broken for us and shed his blood for us. When you take time to think about that, to pause, God gives us grace in that too. So avail yourself of that. Let me pass these out and we can take time to focus on that.